I can almost take you to the place where the exact spot that I was sitting, listening to a conversation between two individuals of what it means to be free from works and to live in the grace of Christ. I was around 32 years old, the best I can guess or remember, and I was the youngest of the group that was together that morning eating breakfast at the local restaurant. And I mention my age because at that time I was still, I would consider myself relatively young. I still do. Admittedly, at that time was not as grounded in the faith as I am, I think, today. And what stands out to me is that even though I could not articulate at that time about the conversation, what was being said that day, something didn't set quite right in my spirit. I couldn't articulate it. I couldn't say what it was exactly. Something didn't seem quite right about the conversation. The argument that was talked about that morning was that works plays no role in salvation because we are saved by grace alone. And also, the second thing was that we are free in Christ. When we are free in Christ, or since we are free in Christ, then we are also free from the law, which means that disciplines of any sort are often regarded as a works-based religion or salvation. And I found the perspective that they talked about rather confusing, and here's why. The gap that I noticed between their perspective and what it meant for them to live free in Christ and the way that they actually lived out their faith, I just found a lot of inconsistencies when I compared it to Scripture. And so I was troubled, but I couldn't articulate what it was. I'm in a much different place today than I was 30 years ago. Today, I think I've grown spiritually, matured in the faith, and my understanding of biblical principles and how to apply Scripture. But that day, or back then, I didn't have the language to explain why my spirit was conflicted. But I think I'm better equipped today to articulate and to defend a position that differs with what the conversation was being said that day. And so by God's grace and with his help, I'd like to share some of these truths with you this morning as we look at our text today. Welcome back to the study in the book of Romans. We are on chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. If you have your Bibles, you can stand, or I'm also going to put it up on the PowerPoint. I'd like to have you stand as we read the Scripture. I'm going to read the first 11 verses of Romans chapter 2. And I'm using it, our reading out of the ESV. I have it on the PowerPoint, but you can also follow along in your Bibles. Verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge, those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Gentile. Sorry, also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Father, as we look at this word that you've given to us for our instruction and for our edification, I pray that you would rightly divide it to our hearts as is right according to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. At first glance, as I've read this passage dozens of times in the last 4 or 5 weeks as I was preparing for this message, and it seems that Paul was making two separate arguments in this first section, in the first 11 verses of chapter 2, but actually the opposite is true. I would propose that verses 1 through 5 actually lays the groundwork for the argument that is being made in verses 6 through 11. Now, I'm well aware that you have not read this passage or studied this passage probably nearly as much as I have, but just at first glance, what would you say is the obvious theme in these 5 verses? Judgment. Yes, yes, yeah, judgment. Human judgment, maybe we could label it as human judgment versus God's judgment. So, that's very obvious. And in the last portion, what do you see as being the obvious theme? What are the words that come to your mind? Obedience, yes. Doing, we could maybe say doing or versus not doing, obedience, like you said, obedience versus disobedience, or maybe the hot button term is deeds or works versus grace through faith. Now, if you really want to stir a hornet's nest in the Christian world, these two themes that we just looked at rank near the top, I would say. If you want to really get somebody going, talk about judging, and you will oftentimes get a very swift reaction. And the same, especially in the Christian world, there's some strong reactions, some knee-jerk responses that revolve around the relationship between works and grace. So I would propose that part of the reason these subjects are so controversial and why they provoke such a strong reaction is because I think they're often surrounded by common misconceptions or at times questionable, what I would say, theological assumptions. And I certainly don't intend to come to you today I don't want to come across as I having the best insight on this passage or having the edge on this passage, but these positions that have developed in my life over many years and through lots of study and reflection and engagement with different perspectives or varying perspectives, I really desire to maintain a posture of a continual learning. I want to be a student till the day I die. And so I don't want to come across as having the final authority or the final answer, but I am probably going to push against some very common beliefs that I just think are misguided. So fasten your seatbelt and come along with me. Now, I wonder what you thought. I'm curious. In fact, you tell me. What did you think when you first read the title of the message? Was there anything that popped in your mind offhand? Did you ever think about several dimensions of salvation? Maybe you did. I actually started out, I changed the title three times. I started out with the two stages of salvation. But the more I thought about a stage suggests a distinct step or level of, in progression. It implies that salvation unfolds in a sequence with one stage leading to another, as though a person moves from one level to the next in the process of salvation. And that was not consistent with the message that I felt God laying on my heart, so I changed it to the two phases of salvation, and that's what I texted Candace, said that's the message. But the more I thought about that, that also wasn't quite accurate, I didn't feel, because a phase suggests different aspects or periods of time within a larger process. So I finally settled on the two dimensions of salvation because the phrase, the two dimensions, emphasizes that both aspects of salvation that we want to talk about are equally important, and it does not imply a chronological sequence necessarily, although there is, and I'll explain that. Now, the focus of the two dimensions of salvation is where I really want to end up today in the message, but I want to first focus in on the first five verses. So let's go to verse 1. For therefore you have, or therefore, I think that 4 is not supposed to be there, as an extra one. Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judge, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same thing. Now, when Paul uses the term therefore, he's referring, now we have to remember, of course, that Romans was written as a letter, not in chapters, right? So there was no chapter 2 when he wrote it. So he was literally talking about just what he had ended up in chapter 1. The therefore is referring to the list of sins. Remember that list of sins? 22 of them, right? That he lists, and there's more sins than that, but he lists 22 of them. And so he's referring to that list of sins that are mentioned in chapter 1. And it's human nature to consider other people's sins more grievous than our own. So Paul issues a strong warning to be careful how severely we judge other people's sins, because we will be judged by our own standard. Think about that. It's easy to condemn other people's sins, but too often we forget then that when we do so, we actually condemn ourselves. Paul's warning us to be careful. Be careful. Because when we think that others ought to be punished for their sins, we are inviting that same measure of judgment. And friends, I'm just going to step out of the box a little bit, because I think it's important for us to talk about this. And I'm going to go out on a little bit of a limb, but there's a whole lot of rhetoric going on these days on social media regarding SA cases within the church, particularly conservative Anabaptist churches that involves church leaders. And it's unfortunate and a tragedy that what is being talked about merits truth. And it's sad. It's very sad. And in no way am I condoning or supporting abuse of any kind. We take a strong stand against that here at BCF. And by God's grace, we will do what we can to protect the vulnerable and to oppose any abuse of any kind. However, the public shaming and the name calling used to expose people and cases on social media to me is equally concerning. And I wonder whether they are aware that by doing so, they invite the judgment of God upon themselves in equal measure. And I say, God, be merciful. This is not how God's economy works. He gives us instruction on how these things ought to work, and it's not on social media. That is ungodly, and it's damaging our witness to the world. Now, the abuse also damages witness. So, I'm not excusing that at all. But let's not, two wrongs don't make a right, right? Two wrongs don't make a right. One of the primary responsibilities delegated to the government is to serve justice to the wrongdoer, and we'll study that in chapter 13. So I just want to encourage you to think about this, that it's one thing is certain, that sin will never miss God's attention. So it is easy for us to see the sin and the wrong in other people's lives, and so easy to gloss over ourselves. Be careful. And then verse 2, it shows us that God's attention is given to sin. Verse 2 says that we know that judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. If the government does not serve proper justice on sin, on those who sin, perhaps as the result of corruption, God will attend to it at the end. It's not going to miss God's attention. That's what this verse is saying. However, I again just want to say that the church is not God's minister or avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. That is not the responsibility of the church. Now, let me also be clear that this instruction differs from the instruction that is given to the church to deal with an erring brother or sister who is not repentant, but those are two distinctly different roles in God's economy. So God will take care. God's judgment will fall on those who sin. We don't have to worry about that. But then verse 3 says, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? You see, God's judgment is not only turned against the sinner, it would also be turned against the person who hypocritically judges someone of the very things that they are guilty of doing themselves. I think there's an important distinction that needs to be made. This verse is not speaking about the person who is making a moral evaluation. Confronting evil or wrongdoing is not inherently hypocritical. The issue here is that Paul is addressing is the person who condemns others while excusing the same sin or a similar sin in their own hearts. He's saying, listen, you can judge, but God will judge back. And then verse 4 and 5, these two verses show the pastoral heart of God. Reads like this. He says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. You see, the kindness and the forbearance and the patience, these are pastorly attributes. And it speaks of his shepherd care, God's shepherd care. And we ought never to be presumptuous about those. A number of years ago, a car salesman had agreed to meet Glad and I. He was from Kendallville, and he had agreed to meet Glad and I halfway to at Ligonier, so he could show us the car that we were possibly interested in purchasing, which we actually did later on. And so we were heading out that day to meet the person, the salesman. And as we were coming into the town of Ligonier, just bebopping along, I totally spaced the fact that I was going way too fast for the speed limit that was posted. And sure enough, all of a sudden I saw the car over on my side, and of course, red lights behind me right away. And what makes that incident extraordinary was the fact that we were not in a hurry. In fact, we were early. But I was way over the speed limit. I don't even remember what it was. It was significant. And according to the law, I deserve justice. But the kindness and the forbearance and the patience of the police officer that stopped us that day, along with the help that I was really nice to him, I only was served a warning. Amen. I certainly didn't presume upon it. I fully anticipated a ticket. I was actually deserving of a ticket, but I experienced mercy instead. And the same is true in God's economy. You can harden your hearts, as we talked about in chapter 1, and experience his righteous judgment. Or you can humble yourselves and experience his mercy. Regardless of which way you choose, God will judge righteously. Of that we can be certain. And notice what he follows up by saying. Now it seems like that's maybe one argument, and he flips to another argument, but I would propose instead that he actually laid the foundation for what he wants to talk about next. Verses 6 through 11. Let's just read it again. He will render to everyone according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. The Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. The Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Well, again, I would just say that these verses requires us to pause and sort out what he is really saying. I already talked about the fact that judging creates a fair amount of controversy, or the subject of judging. But the element of works versus grace alone, I would say, are equally as controversial. And I hardly know of anything that may rise or we may raise the gander a little more than bumping into these doctrines. But I think it's important for us to establish a position at the onset of this series, because we're going to keep bumping into this doctrine repeatedly throughout the book of Romans. So I would like to establish a position this morning. Now remember, at the beginning, I told the story of 30 years ago when I was sitting in the restaurant listening to the conversation that was going on. What were the two main points that were being argued that day? Yep. What was the other one? Freedom in Christ. That's right. Yes. Yep. Generally, there's a thought out there that works plays no role in salvation because we are saved by grace alone. And secondly, since we are free in Christ, then we also are free from the law, which means that disciplines of any sort are often regarded as a works-based religion. Who's heard a similar argument? Maybe I should ask, who believes that argument? You don't have to raise your hand on that one. But I actually don't criticize you if you actually believe that, because the rhetoric that is taught by far is generally is this thought here. We're inundated with this teaching. It's in books, it's in podcasts, it's in messages. It's all around us. But I just beg to differ, and I'm going to push back on this a little bit on several fronts. What I've come to understand is that there are elements of truth in these beliefs. However, I would also suggest that they contain inaccuracies, both in what is added and what is omitted. Okay? And I'll try to explain that. There are certainly elements that I would definitely agree with. And what are these elements of truth? Well, the first one is grace through faith. I certainly believe that we are saved by grace through faith. Ephesians 2 verse 8 says that we are saved by grace through faith. We're very familiar with that passage of Scripture. Romans chapter 3 verse 24, it says that we are justified by His grace through redemption in Christ Jesus. And also in Romans 3 verse 28, it says that we are justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. So I can certainly agree with this element of truth that we receive salvation by grace through faith, and that grace serves an integral part of salvation, and that justification for our sins came through grace through faith. Jesus certainly paid the price for my sin, and it is by His grace that I stand here before you this morning. Praise God. I also believe that according to the Scriptures, that redemption comes from Christ and is apart from the deeds of the law. I believe that. I have no issues embracing that. And by the way, it was Martin Luther's argument as well when he encountered the Christ of Romans. And by the way, I don't know if you can reach back that far. It was back in, I think, May or April when I preached the first message in this series. And I talked a little bit about how Luther's influence has shaped the Western church and the gospel and the belief largely of the Western church. And so when Martin Luther bumped into the Christ of Romans, he taught and he touted grace through faith. He also said and really emphasized grace alone. In fact, I would suggest that his understanding of Romans is what set the Reformation into motion. I think he really came alive in Christ as he began to understand the Scriptures. Furthermore, the influence and the impact that he had on Western Christianity centuries later is unparalleled to probably anyone else in modern history, or at least has a huge impact. So I can certainly endorse grace through faith. The other thing that I can endorse is freedom in Christ. Certainly I can. I've experienced it. I can testify this morning that I am free in Christ. Romans chapter 8 verse 3 says, "The Spirit of life has set us free in Christ Jesus." 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 17, it says, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." Amen. Galatians chapter 5 verse 1, For freedom Christ has set us free. From freedom, Christ has set us free. And then John 8, verse 36, the very familiar passage where it says, "So if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed." Who all is free this morning? Hallelujah. Amen. I can absolutely, without question, endorse the fact that when Christ dwells in us, there is a certain freedom that abides in our hearts. I believe the truths of these verses, and I can testify that my heart is free and at peace. I have been reconciled to Jesus Christ, and with it comes a freedom that does not hold me in bondage to my former way of life. Hallelujah. So I have no issue finding commonality with Luther on this issue, on these two fronts. But there are two clerical errors that I was not able to articulate 30 years ago that I simply can't ascribe to today. And let me share them with you. The first one is what I call added inaccuracy. And the fact is that we are saved by grace, but we are not saved by grace alone. And the room went quiet. That's not what you hear taught most of the time. This is what I call an added inaccuracy that is not found in Scripture. Nowhere in Scripture do you find that we are saved by grace alone. You will not find it being taught anywhere. In fact, the opposite is true. Yet it's taught repeatedly as if it were the gospel. And every time I hear that phrase, I cringe, because it has shaped a gospel and a culture that largely dismisses the disciplines of Scripture. Friends, this is an error that Martin Luther made and that most evangelicals continue to overlook today. Now, what I didn't understand 30 years ago is that this was a major contention between the Protestants and the Anabaptists, even at the time of the Reformation. I was always under the impression that the greatest contention between the two parties was on the issue of infant baptism versus believer's baptism. And while that certainly was a point of great dispute, it was equally, this issue here was equally a controversial issue. The Anabaptists were continually blamed for having a works-based religion, but they argued and said, no. Their work was the result of being in a relationship with the Father, not the means of entering into a relationship with the Father. And there's a big difference. Now, unfortunately, much of the conservative Anabaptist groups in the last 500 years have morphed and moved, I would suggest, toward a works-based religion today. But that was not the case at the time of the Reformation, or even, I would suggest, with the early church fathers. And there's plenty of document to back that statement up. When you're taking in the whole counsel of God, you will find that salvation comes to us in multiple ways, very clearly. And allow me to give you some scripture to confirm what I just said. Acts chapter 16, verse 30. And this was the account where the Philippian jailer, Paul and Silas, sang at midnight, and the doors all swung on, the prisoners left, the jailer was ready to kill himself, and Paul and Silas, actually I don't think any of the prisoners left, did they? Anyhow, the jailer was going to kill himself, and Paul and Silas began to teach him. And at the end, he said, "What must I do to be saved?" They said, "Well, believe in grace alone." No, that's not what they said. They said, "Believe." in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. It literally uses that phrase, you will be saved. Believing is part of the process. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is not a work outside of myself. God does not arbitrarily select me for salvation. This is a choice I make. And it comes through belief. It also comes by confession. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. I remember I had given my heart to the Lord, and there was a period, I was about 15 years old, there was a period of time where I was just questioning, am I truly saved? And I remember having a conversation with my sister Sharon. Maybe I told you this before, I don't know, forgive me if I did. Coming down 19, it was right in front of Northwood High School. And I was sharing with her that I'm struggling to know, am I really born again? And it was her that told me, James, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, the scripture says you will be saved. I never looked back. Now, listen, personalities are different. And I know that there are some people here with super sensitive consciences. And God bless you. I don't criticize. There's just, we were made up differently, right? So there are some that have personalities that just really, really struggle with this. My encouragement to you is go to the scriptures. Believe what the scripture says. It says if you confess the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. Romans chapter 10 verse 13 says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Salvation does not come by grace alone. We already looked, and it says that it comes through belief. It comes through confession. Oh, by the way, it does come through grace, but it also comes with belief, with confession, with calling on the name. And in Acts chapter 2, there's two of them that it mentions. He says, repent. It involves repentance. And it involves baptism. Be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sin. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, and also basically it says the same thing in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. But you were washed, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5, verse 9. We have now been justified by his blood. So it also takes the blood of Jesus Christ. Not just his grace, his blood, our belief, our confession, our repentance, our baptism. And if that's not enough, and this was Martin Luther's greatest contention, and he wanted to throw the book of James out of the Bible, it says the complete opposite from what he said. And that is that a person is justified by works, not by faith alone. It's the only place in the Bible that those two words are used together. And it's saying that it's not by faith alone. I'm not sure how Martin Luther overlooked that. And we'll leave that to God and him. I'm okay. I truly believe I'm going to see him in heaven. I want to shake his hand and maybe correct him. Friends, Martin Luther and all his cronies are inaccurate when they teach that we are saved by faith or grace alone. It's simply not true. Unfortunately, that teaching, I think, has thrown out the baby with the bathwater, as it were, because we now have a watered-down, lopsided version of Christianity that is light on works and heavy on grace. And I would suggest instead that salvation, now listen to me very carefully, okay? I'll probably get some pushback on that, but I'm fine with that. I would suggest instead that salvation is much more of a process than a point in time. And the room goes silent again, except for one amen. Salvation is much more of a process than a point in time. The easy believism that is so prevalent in our culture requires very little from us. But I would also argue that a mere ascent of Jesus does not produce the kind of branch that bears much fruit. Our benches are full, and I'm not talking about here necessarily. I'm just saying benches across the Western church. Our benches are full of anemic and unhealthy people. And I believe the result is because they are not deeply connected to the vine, which actually leads me up to the second clerical error. And that is, not only is it what has been added that is inaccuracy, I would also suggest what is omitted is inaccurate as well. The second clerical error has done a great disservice to the cause of Christ. And that is that there are passages of Scripture that are frequently omitted that speak directly to the second dimension of salvation. Now, I know that this may be a little bit new for some of you. The concept may be new for some of you, but let me explain what I mean by the two dimensions of salvation. I would suggest that there's an initial dimension to salvation. It's the time that we confess. It's the time that we repent. It's the time that we are baptized. That's the initiation into the body of Christ. There's an initial salvation that takes place that ushers a person into the kingdom. This is the work of grace. This is the work of grace that happens outside. This is the work of grace by Jesus Christ that happens outside of anything that we could do on our own. So in that regard, it is very true that there is no work attached to salvation. But that's only the initial salvation. And that's where people get confused, I think. That's only the initial salvation. We can't do anything to be introduced into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's a work of Jesus Christ. That's the grace of Jesus Christ. That's his saving power. Now, notice the tense in this passage, Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace you have been saved. What is the tense? Past tense. Actually, past perfect. Thank you. It's actually a past perfect tense. And the point is, when we were initially saved, it was purely a work of grace on the part of Jesus. No work that we could do could possibly merit that grace. And so when what confuses people is when they go to Ephesians chapter 2 and they read that verse, they're thinking that works play no role in salvation at all. Well, it depends which part of salvation. The initial work, you're correct. But there's a second dimension. The unfortunate part is that in this initial step, that's what gets talked about the most. Nearly all conversations regarding salvation revolve around this initial step of faith. And while I agree that this is important and a necessary step, there's an obvious omission about talking of the second dimension of salvation. You say, James, what are you talking about? Well, let's go to the next step. There's a future dimension. And that's the passage that we have today, where it says, he will render to each one according to his works. What is the tense that is used in this phrase? Will render. Future. Actually, simple future tense. There is a type of salvation that will take place on the basis of the work that results after our initial salvation. If there are no works, there is no ultimate salvation. And I want to take you back to the passage again. Let's look at it very carefully. To those who by patience in well-doing, that's a work. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey, they're not working, they're not obeying the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. That's a work. That's something that we do. The Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and praise for everyone who believes in grace alone? No. Who does good? To the Jew first and also the Greek. Why didn't Luther talk about this? And I would contend that the book of Romans centers, now listen very carefully because this is going to impact us going forward. I would contend that the book of Romans centers mostly on the second dimension of salvation rather than the initial step. One of the reasons I say that is that he addresses the saints at the beginning of his letter. He says that they are saints, and if they are saints, then they are already saved. If we read Romans from this perspective, I think it adds a whole new dimension that gets glossed over often, and it's very insightful. Unfortunately, that is not the common teaching. Just this morning, I came across this quote. Works and grace are like oil and water. You can mix them up by shaking them, but with time, they will separate. The two don't mix. I wonder how Ms. Stosfus reconciles Romans chapter 2, 6 through 11. Let's pray, and then Jake, I'm going to have you close. In the name of Jesus, Father, we come before you so grateful for the good work that you have done in our lives. Father, I would just pray that as we continue to look into your word and study what you have for us in the book of Romans, I would just pray we're not trying to reconstruct. We're trying to correct what has been wrongly interpreted. And so, Father, give us wisdom, give us grace, and Father, help us to articulate it well. Jesus, I pray for every person under the sound of this message this morning. I would just pray, Jesus, that you are in the quietness of the hour, minister to each heart. Lord, if there's someone here this morning that has not entered the kingdom, Father, I pray that you would invite them, and we invite them. And then, Father, for those who are in the kingdom but are troubled, I pray for the peace and the freedom that we have in Christ to become a reality in their hearts. Lord, I pray that our lives would not be, our initial salvation would not be dependent on the things that we do, but Lord, that our final destiny and our final salvation would be a result of how we've lived our lives. Jesus, this is not a work that we're trying to earn. It's a response of our love for you. Guide us and keep us in Jesus' name. Amen.